Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, as we're still going through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading only verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not murder. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the glorious God who is simultaneously the creator and giver of life, the one who provides all that is good and pleasing to your creatures. Lord, you are the one who gives life and you are the one who takes life away. And Lord, you are the only one who has that sovereignty. And so, Lord, as we come to meditate upon your perfect word this morning, I pray that you would lead us into all truth. We pray that we might be able to delve into the riches that we find in it and see more of your character, your perfectly upright, moral, just character. And that would lead us to greater worship of you as we recognize that we are so fallen short and need a Savior more and more each day. So I pray, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us, you would guide us in your word, you would open up the path of righteousness to us, Lord, and make it plain to us what you want to show us. Teach us thy way, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to tell you a brief story from a 19th century Russian novelist. His name is Fyodor Dostoevsky. He wrote a book called Crime and Punishment, and in this book, the main character is called Raskolnikov. Raskolnikov considers himself to be slightly of an exceptional sort of person, and so he thinks that because he is exceptional, there is nothing that he cannot do. So he finds an old lady who is his landlady, and he decides that he is going to murder her because she has no family relations, because she has some money that he wants, and because he considers himself able to do such a thing. The whole novel is about the exploration of, is it right for someone to commit murder if they consider themselves to be exceptional? And what Dostoevsky was doing in this novel is he was trying to answer the German philosopher who was living at the time, who had said that if you are exceptional, you can do anything. We see the fulfillment of that terrible prophecy that if you believe yourself to be able to be greater than others, you can do anything in the 20th century rise of Nazism and the Second World War, where people did really consider themselves to be better than others and therefore able to kill them. When we come to this commandment, the sixth of the commandments, many people think this is the easiest of the commandments to do. You say, do not murder, and people immediately switch off and said, great, not a problem. This is one of those commandments that I've mastered. I've not broken this commandment in any kind of way. But what I want to show you is that there's so much more depth to this commandment, that the commandment doesn't merely have the external reality of putting someone to death, but it also has an internal reality of a war that is taking place within each of us that we need to master by God's Spirit. So there are three things I want to show you from this commandment this morning as we consider the commandment, do not murder. Reason for the commandment. The second is the reality of this commandment. And the third is the result of this commandment. The reason, the reality, and the result. Let's look first at the reason for this commandment. Why this commandment is given. It might be first and foremost important to understand what these very words mean that are in front of us, that say to us, we should not murder. If you have an older Bible, like a King James Bible, it might tell you that you must not kill. And this has led some people to believe that any kind of killing whatsoever, whether it be human or animal, is wrong. But that's not quite what the original has to say for us. The word here is ratzuch, and that basically refers to a certain kind of killing, a certain kind of murder. This is not the killing that we associate with military killing, as in wars that take place. This is not the kind of killing that happens as a result of the legal system, as sometimes takes place in the capital punishment. But this is referring to unlawful killing. It refers to premeditated killing of people, taking innocent lives, and the deliberate act of killing a personal enemy. But it can also refer to the unintentional act of killing a neighbor, as in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. So in both cases, it refers to either the deliberate, intentional killing of another person, not in the context of the military war or in the context of the legal system, but for personal reasons, or unintentionally killing someone. Now we're going to see that the consequences and the reality of both of these things are quite different. But the one is murder, the other one is manslaughter. The primary thing we're going to be talking about is murder. That is the intentional killing of another person. What is this murder that we're speaking about? It is murder in cold blood, manslaughter with a passionate rage, or negligent homicide resulting from recklessness and carelessness. As you see in many of the Old Testament laws, there are laws designed specifically to prevent people from mentally killing someone, like the edges that you put around so that someone does not fall off. In the context of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments that we've already gone through, you can see that there is a progression in the Ten Commandments, starting from the First Commandment all the way through to the Tenth Commandment. We have seen that the first four commandments have to do with the worship of God. And we see that the next six commandments have to do with our duties and responsibilities towards other people. And there is a logical flow to the commandments. One commandment follows upon another commandment, because once you've understood one of the commandments, then you should be able to understand the next commandment. But without the previous ones, there is no basis for the next ones. So we saw in the first commandment that God alone is to be worshipped. He is to be the only one who is ascribed deity to, and he is the only one whom we should bow down to. And the way that we worship God is not by the way that we invent ourselves. That is through the images that the surrounding cultures worship God by. But we worship God in accordance with his own invisible and eternal nature. He is not a creature, so he should be worshipped as if he is a creature. Next, we see that God's name is precious and holy, and we should respond to God as if he is holy, because he really is. Next, we see that we should set aside a day specifically for the worship of God, to know him as our creator, to know him as our redeemer, to rest in him, and to show that we worship him. We saw last week that the commandment is entering into the realm and domain of our responsibility towards other people. And that starts with our responsibility towards parents. The ordering of the commandments is more fundamental to understand than even this commandment of not murdering. We see now, as we come to the sixth commandment, that we should not take the life of a person. We should not murder. In the book of Exodus, we have already encountered different kinds of situations where murders have taken place. A deliberate, intentional act to take the life of another person has already taken place in the book of Exodus up to this point. At the start of the book, we saw that the Pharaoh had to kill the male children who were in Egypt. And so he sent out a commission that the children, under a certain age, be put to come out of the womb. He alone was saved amongst many of those children during that time, when his mother put him in a basket and let the basket go down the river. And we see that God preserved Moses' life until he achieved manhood. But once Moses achieves manhood, he takes into his own hands this responsibility to deliver the people of Israel from the slavery in which they are. So he tries to protect the rights of another Israelite who was being treated like a slave that he was at the time. And the result was that Moses takes the life of one of these slave masters. And now Moses is being hunted for the murder that he had committed. The result is that Pharaoh sends men after him, and Moses has to flee into the desert until God reveals himself to Moses that God is going to deliver Israel, but not through these acts of murder, but actually through his own mighty power. So it is that God sends the 10 plagues into the land of Egypt. And God continually makes it clear that he alone is the Lord of life. He is the giver of life to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt. And what he shows through these 10 plagues is that although the Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians make these extraordinary claims of their power over life, that God alone is the one who is the giver and the taker of life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so we see that all of this culminates in the death of the firstborn of the children in Egypt. And the result is that the people of Israel are let free to go. So why is this command given? Why is it that God commands the people of Israel here specifically not to murder? This is not a unique command amongst the Near Eastern people. Like them, had this kind of command. But it is the reason that is really unique amongst the people of Israel why this command should be kept. The reason is not given in the Ten Commandments. It's given much earlier in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9. What we find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 to 6, is that the Lord says this: "As for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." There's a lot that is in there for us to see why man should not commit this kind of murder. But central to the reason that God gives that man should not kill his fellow man is that God has created humanity in a unique status and relationship to himself. God has created humanity in his image. About this in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 already. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him." In other words, there is nothing in God's created realm that is comparable to human beings. Because human beings have been uniquely endowed with the status and the reality of the image of God within them. That means this commandment, not to murder one another, not to murder fellow human beings, is the fact that God has made us to have unique status and dignity amongst all of his creatures. That's why we see both in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 9 that there is a difference made between the human realm and the realm of animals. Humans commanded that they are not to murder. But at the same time, in that Genesis 9 passage where it commands us not to murder one another because of the image of God that is within us, it grants permission to Noah and to his descendants that they may kill and eat the animals that are on the earth. To kill and to eat an animal, or to kill an animal, to use it as clothing, is not considered murder because animals are not created in the image of God. This is why God so regularly commands the people of Israel to offer sacrifices of animals, to kill these animals as sacrifices to him. And the first animal that is slaughtered in the Bible is done so by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where God clothes Adam and Eve, who had tried to sew fig leaves together for themselves to cover their own nakedness. God kills an animal and he covers their nakedness. Now, let me just speak to our own time concerning these things. I think our world today is very confused when it comes to the basis that we have in the Bible for why we believe in the equality of all human beings and why we say that we should not be murdering one another, and why even we say that humans have human rights. People today try to root these things in all kinds of reasons. But the reality is that if you don't have a God who creates in his image, then there is no basis for our equality. There is no basis for recognizing the humanness of one another. There is no basis for saying that each of us are made in the image of God. The reality is, the only reason we can make these claims It is because God is the creator, and he has told us about the fact that he is our creator, who has made us into his own image. In a world today where they say that any person could come up with any of his own values, and each person's values is just as good as another person's values, and it doesn't really matter what you believe, how do they confront the people who want to say, well, my beliefs include a desire for a utopian future, and to accomplish that utopian future, I'll have to kill millions of people to get rid of those who are the weakest in this world, so that we can build a society together of the strong. Well, this was the belief of many people in the early 20th century once again. You see, they had rid God of the moral fabric of the world, and they had said that they want to create their own values. They want to create their own morality. And once you have God out of the picture, you have the image of God out of the picture, and therefore you have no basis for a correct understanding of morality. You don't even have a basis for why you would not murder one another. One writer says it so well when he reflects on the reality that this command not to murder gives us such dignity. He says the purpose of this commandment is, the Lord has bound mankind together by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all. You see, what this command, the underlying foundation of this command, is the image of God that God had given to all of humanity. That means that God binds us all together as humans, whether we are believers or whether we are not, that we are all made in the image of God. Though that image is scarred and marred after the sin and fall into sin, we are all still with that same dignity, and that reason still remains that we should not take one another's life in this kind of murderous act, because God has made us in his own image. That's the first thing that we learn from this command. The reason for this command. We find a definition of it. We find the context of it in the New Testament. We find the existence of murder even in the book of Exodus. And we find that the reason given for this command is the image of God in man. Now let's consider, secondly, the reality of this command. What happens when this command is broken? And how should we be implementing this command in our daily lives? The reality of this command. It's an amazing thing that one of the first sins that's ever committed in the Bible, and that is one of the first sins that's ever committed in the history of the world, is committed by two brothers against one another. We read about their account in Genesis chapter 4, the first brothers who ever lived, Cain and Abel. We read that Adam and Eve, they had children, Cain and Abel. And that both these brothers made offerings to the Lord. Abel made fattened offerings from the sheep and the flock that he had kept. But Cain gave from the fruit, from his first fruits that he had offered. But his offering was not acceptable to the Lord. And so Cain grew very angry. He spoke to Cain about this anger that he has within his heart. But all of this boiled over into Cain taking his brother's life. Cain was the first murderer. And see the terrible consequences that take place after God confronts Cain with this murder. God says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood in your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." You see, God gives here the consequences to Cain of his actions. Consequences that he will be a wanderer in the earth. But that those consequences are made even more severe once we come to Genesis chapter 9. To see that God says, if someone does this kind of thing, takes the life of another, the result will be that they will die for their actions. This is what we call capital punishment. Now, a lot of people, when they read the Old Testament, they are quite struck by how often these kind of things take place, that there are so many murders that take place. People's lives seem to be so light. So many people die as a result of their own sin, and sometimes because of others. People particularly have objections against murder taking place in, for instance, the book of Joshua, where they say, here we find a book where God commands the killing of other people, as we find in the book of Joshua. But the way to read the book of Joshua is actually to see that God is bringing about a judgment against the people of the land, a judgment that God had already foretold in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, that God would bring about a judgment on these people once their sin had reached the climax. So just as it was that for an individual who commits murder, the result will be that their life will be required of them, just so it was with the people in the land of Canaan. When their sins had reached a certain point, even as a whole people group, God will require their life, and God will bring a swift judgment against them. And so the consequences was that they were killed, almost people group by people group, for the sins that they had done. How should we think about all these things taking place? The murders that take place, war taking place, how does this relate to this commandment not to kill? Some Christians have gone so far as to say Christians generally should never kill anyone under any circumstances. They should never enter into any wars. And this is what is often called the pacifist position. They should never take up any arms. But is this the position that we find in the New Testament and in the Old Testament? The answer is not quite. The reason is, in the Old Testament, there are provisions made that you can, for instance, defend yourself unto death. That is, if someone comes to kill you, you can defend your own life and the people of your own family, even if that means that the other person dies as a result of this encounter. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and 3, where we are told about if someone breaks into the house of an Israelite at night, and that person dies as a result of the encounter that they have, then that would not be considered murder. But if that happens during the day, it would be considered to be murder. In other words, what the principle lays down here is that at night, there's a much greater likelihood that the person has come with malicious intentions to kill you. And so it is that the people of Israel were commanded that they could implement this principle of self-defense for themselves and their own family, even if it meant that the other person dies as a result of this exchange. So self-defense, then, is not considered to be murder. It is considered to be lawful killing. It's a category that we don't usually have in our minds when we think about murder and killing, but it is the one in the Bible. The second category of what we call lawful killing, then, is what we call war. The principle of protection extends not only to ourselves, it also extends to our families. And sometimes it means that it extends to the broader group of families that we are part of, that we call a nation. So there are many circumstances in which Christians find themselves in a nation who is going to war. What should Christians think about these things? How did people in the Second World War think about these things? Should Christians ever engage in war? And what Christian reflection has been on this question throughout all the centuries is that there are rightful circumstances to go into war, and there are unjust circumstances to go into war. In other words, for Christians, it's an ethical question. Not every war is justified, and not every war is to be condemned. So what should Christians think when they are trying to figure out whether they should be going into war or not? Firstly, they should consider carefully before it's entered into. It's not something that you enter into flippantly, but careful reflection within the family, within the Christian church, within the larger community needs to take place to see that this is absolutely necessary. Secondly, it should be waged on the basis that the governing authorities who are presently calling the nation to war are a legitimately appointed governing authorities. So, for instance, if there was a coup d'etat tomorrow and our government was overthrown by a military group, and then they call us to go to war with Zimbabwe, whichever country they wanted us to go to war to, that would not be a legitimate government, and therefore it would not be a legitimate war. Thirdly, it should be for a worthy cause. And this is the central worthy cause is the protection of our families. If you believe that the result of this war is going to be the killing of your family, then this might be a legitimate cause to enter into this war for the protection of them. Fourth, it should be conducted with force proportional to the attack. So in other words, if someone steals one of your garden tools, it doesn't mean that you can wipe out their house or wipe out their country. That's not proportional attack. No, what should be done in a war is proportional attack to what they have done to you. Fifth, it should be against soldiers and not against civilians. Sixth, it should be entered in upon when all other means of resolution has failed. And this is the central reflection of Christians upon war. War is a really serious thing that you don't want to enter into glibly. This is in the Old Testament particularly. We find that the Old Testament Israelites were called upon to take up arms, and they were often commanded by God to do so. But as one writer says, war is horrible and should be fought rarely and only to avoid greater horrors. War is a horrible reality and should be fought rarely and only to avoid greater horrors. So when a war breaks out in a country and Christians start reflecting on whether they should be engaged in this war or not, it is an ethical reflection. It is not an automatic thing that just because there is a war, Christians should participate in that. One of the central things that you need to consider for yourself is you need to be sure that this is the will of God for you and for your family to do, that this is in obedience to Scripture. And this isn't just the will of the state, because how many states have led their people into war, endless wars that seem completely pointless and have led to the bloodshed of so many people for no good reason. So these things need to be considered great weight and great care. So we've seen two principles of legitimate killing. We said that murder, that is the taking of another person's life, is an illegitimate form of killing. But in the cases of self-defense and in the case of a justified war, killing is justified. And then there's a third category in which killing takes place, which is also justified in the Bible. That is what we call capital punishment. Capital punishment is when there is a governing authority who says, proportional to the crimes that are being committed by the citizens, there will be a punishment for it. So if the crime has been murder, then that person will be put to death as well. Most countries in the world today have abolished capital punishment completely. But this is something that goes back to a very ancient time as well. One writer, he was a Puritan, Thomas Watson, he said, for a public affront to kill offenders is not murder, but it is in fact justice. You see, what people knew in those times is that the administration of justice by those who bear the sword is that they are responsible for the right ordering of society as well. Their responsibility in bearing the sword, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, is that they should give justly to their citizens. If there is murder that takes place, the correct response there, according to these reflections, is that they should be put to death as well for the murder that they have taken. Now, it's very important here that we recognize that this is not something that you and I take within our own hands. When someone in your family has been murdered, it is not for you to avenge their blood. But it's in fact something that is the responsibility of the state, that is rightfully appointed, that is going about this in a judicious manner, that is going through the process of the court system, and that ultimately leads to the verdict where they say this man is guilty for the thing that they have done, and therefore the penalty should be carried out. We should never avenge these sort of things ourselves. They are not within our realm to avenge. The point of all of this is to say that the response should be proportional. A life for a life. But you see, the principle of putting a murderer to death is more than just a life for a life. It's also the recognition that if someone has committed a murder, very often they might do that again. And so, the putting them to death is a way to prevent them from committing any further murders. And for everyone to recognize that there are severe consequences to the fact of putting other people to death. So if you're a murderer, there will be severe consequences. Of course, in our country today, there isn't any kind of capital punishment. People are imprisoned for their crimes. But this doesn't negate that God is the one who is the judge, and he will avenge people proportionately to what they have done. So we've seen three practical ways this applies to us, in that it is not murder. In the case of self-defense, where the other person dies as a result of the exchange, where you're defending your own life with the life of your family, that is not considered murder. The second, in the case of war, where there is a justified war and there is killing that does take place in that war, that is not considered to be murder. Thirdly, in the case of the state taking up capital punishment as their responsibility to deal with murderers in their society, this is not considered to be murder. But then fourthly, there is a category of murders that takes place within our society that is legitimately considered to be murder. This category is the killing of people who are either too young or too old to fend for themselves. This is the category of the killing of the unborn children in the case of abortion, the killing of newborn children in the case of infanticide, and the killing of older people because they are considered to be too old to care for themselves, or they are considered to be too frail in the case of euthanasia. All these things have become quite rampant in our society. Just as much as our society has removed the death penalty from the murderers, they have now attributed it to many people who are innocent through abortion, euthanasia, and in many countries now, assisted suicide as well. And what we have to say to that is that constitutes as murder. These things fall within the realm of the Ten Commandments that is prohibited. It is not ours to take the lives of others, because others have been made in the image of God. We've seen two things so far concerning this command, do not murder. We've firstly seen the reason for this command in the definition of the word, in the context within the Ten Commandments, in the existence of murder within the book of Exodus, in the basis of this commandment, in the image of God. We've seen the reality of when this commandment is disobeyed, particularly in the scene with Cain and Abel. We saw answering the objections of those who say that God is unjust for having commanded Joshua to send the people of Israel into battle against those Canaanites and to put them to death. We saw three particular incidents where the murder is not the same as legitimate killing. We saw this in the case of self-defense, in the case of justified war, in the case of capital punishment. But we also saw that there are many cases that our society has said is not murder. You are not liable to legal charges if you do these things, but are actually still murder in God's eyes. In those cases, it is the cases of abortion, euthanasia, and assisted suicide, all of which undermine the personhood of those that they kill. And then lastly, let's consider the result of this commandment. The result of this commandment. What should happen once we fully understand understand this commandment and seek to implement it into our lives. We're going to do much more as Christians than say we should not murder. We're actually going to think much deeper than that. The first thing that we need to be thinking when we think about this command of do not murder is how Jesus himself dealt with this commandment in the New Testament. We find Jesus' reflections in this on this command in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus here was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount on the correct understanding of the law. He says there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it is said of those to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You see, what Jesus does here is he shows us the root problem of the commandment not to murder. You see, it's not merely in the external acts of putting someone's life to an end deliberately, intentionally, or even unintentionally. Jesus says, actually, all of this comes down to the first impulse to murder. From whence does that impulse come? From your hand? From the dagger? From the gun? No, Jesus says, from the heart. It is from within your heart that anger arises. And the result of this anger that arises in your heart is, in its extreme form, the taking of the life of another person. James says it this way in James chapter 4, verse 2. "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." You see, one of the most useful ways to fight against this kind of anger and discontentment that rises in people's hearts as a result of not having is, James tells us, we need to pray. When you and I pray to God, our Heavenly Father, He is the one who hears us, and He is the one who grants to us all that we need. It is through asking God that He gives us that which is good. And it's through asking God that He removes this anger from our hearts. But we will not be like these murderers, either in action or in thought. Jesus reminded us when He was teaching that actually where all of this comes from is simultaneously our hearts and from the devil. When He was confronting the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44, He says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, he lies. He speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Jesus is saying here that where all of this perversion and all of this murder comes from, it comes from your own sinful hearts and your own sinful desires, in which you allow hatred to boil over into vengeance and ultimately death. But He says it also comes from Satan. These things are satanic. The taking of the good things that God has created, human life in His own image, and destroying that for His own purposes. So what should we do? We should not allow this hatred and this anger to fester in our hearts, but we should forgive and we should love. How should we apply all these things to ourselves this morning? Well, let me end with some brief applications for us and for our families as we meditate on this command. The first way we need to apply this is we need to teach our children to resolve conflict in a manner that does not revert to violence. And the first way that we teach them that is by showing them that in our families. When you are continually in a quarrel with your spouse and you revert to violence, how can you possibly teach your children not to do such things in their own conflicts and ultimately in their own marriages? We should not revert to violence in our anger. The second thing that we should remember is that we should think about the society which we are in and how we might be salt and light to it. We live in one of the countries that has the highest rate of murder in the world. It is an awful reality to know this, but it is also a great responsibility for the church to shine its light of truth, the reality that we are made in the image of God and that we have distinct value and dignity. And so we should use whatever influence we have so that just laws might be implemented, so that goodness might be spread, and so that hatred might be taken away. We should use whatever resources we have so that these things will no longer flourish in our country. The third thing that we should do is we should consider the great parable of Jesus, where he told us about a man who was robbed on the road. He told us that this man was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And then after he was left there, a priest came by and a Levite came by, and they did nothing to help him. Jesus said, then someone came by that would shock you all. He was an unclean Samaritan. And this Samaritan looked at this man who was on the verge of death. And what he did is he picked him up. He took him to an inn. He made sure that someone cares for him. And he paid for that expense. You see, Jesus, in showing us that we should not merely commit murder, and shows us that there's a deeper layer in not hating one another as well, shows that there is something beyond that, that is our responsibility. And that is our responsibility to love those who are these victims of such terrible crimes, like the Good Samaritan. The fourth way that we need to apply this to ourselves is we need to remember continually, as we're watching the cultural sands of our world shift the whole time, and how new definitions of murder and killing are introduced into our world day by day, especially in the medical sciences, we should look to God, that He is the only one who has authority to declare what is murder and what is not. It is not our world who can claim, well, it's not murder if someone wants to die in assisted suicide. It's not for us to take that person's life. That would be murder. And the last way we can apply this to ourselves is this commandment reminds us that whether by murder or whether by death, you and I will all one day die. And the scriptures teach us that actually we need to be ready for that day, because what happens in the day of our death is the judgment day that comes. And God will bring and hold to account for everything that we have done, whether we have committed murder or whether we have broken any of His other commandments, which we all have. We should use our lives to prepare for that day. And you know, the only way that we can really prepare for that day is when we consider the murder of someone who was innocent. The state illegitimately putting the Son of God to death on the cross. Because as Jesus went to the cross, He went there willingly to die. He went there willingly to take our sins upon Himself. Our sins, of even like the sins of the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle, being a murderer of the church. He came to lay down His life so that we may have life, so that we may have new life, so that we may have eternal life. So now our responsibility is to live out that new life that God has given us. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the giver of life, that you are the giver of your word, and that you have instructed us into what is the right way for us to go. And Lord, we confess to you that without the aid of your Holy Spirit, we would not be able to do these things. We would not be able to keep the law according to the way that you have commanded it to us, not only in its external manifestations, but in its internal obedience. So, Lord, we pray that you would transform us by Christ day by day, that we would not harbor hatred and anger within our hearts, but instead, O Lord, that we would make right with those that we are angry with, that we would be reconciled this very day. And the result will be that you would give us peace, so that we would experience more and more of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.